It's great to be with you this morning and sharing God's word together. There's a new term in business called greenwashing, and it applies to the actions of a company that gives an impression of acting in an environmentally aware and sustainable way, but it's merely just ticking the boxes for marketing and reputation purposes. And there are currently quite a few companies who are finding themselves in a bit of a challenge by their claims. And no offense to those who might be owners of these products, but Adidas is in trouble because it's claiming one of their shoe lines is 50% recyclable. Or Hyundai for claiming their new hybrid Hyundai Nexo was a car so beautifully clean it purifies the air as it goes. And yes, there's even a picture of a girl in a bubble behind on her bike taking in the fumes of this car because they're so pure. If there's one thing I struggle with, sometimes it's ambiguity, particularly when it comes to people or companies who aren't always what they say they are or what they represent. And we know the world is full of people who will say something that is ambiguous, maybe a slight twist or even completely untrue. And the reality is we all do it. We shouldn't just look to companies. We are also sometimes guilty of this. But as we look at our passage from Colossians, there is a pretty simple message from Paul. Jesus Christ is who he says he is. You can't make this stuff up. You can't fabricate it. It is what it is. Colossians is probably the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. Obviously, the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments, help point us to Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But Colossians focuses greatly on the work and person of Jesus Christ, which is awesome. And so today, as we reflect on those verses that Kay just read to us, where the overriding theme is the preeminence of Jesus, Paul cuts straight to it. He is who he says he is. No ambiguity, no maybes, no questionable tactics. This is the real deal. As Brad shared last week, there were some challenges in the church at the time, and so Colossians was written to try and get a few things sorted, to try and counteract some of the ambiguity that was probably coming into their own teaching. People knew the supremacy of who Jesus was, but they were ready to deny the sufficiency of Christ for all their spiritual needs. So Paul's challenge to the people, and of course to us today, is to remind them and us of who Jesus is. He is a sufficient Saviour because he is a supreme Lord. As we work through today, we see Paul laying it out pretty simply. He shoots straight from the hip here. No ambiguity, no confusion, crystal clear. His underlying point at each step of this passage is to explain exactly who Jesus is and how sufficient he is. And he gives some great examples, like how strange for a God who is sufficient, for example, to sustain a universe, should be insufficient in power for the little church in Colossae. As we work through these verses, the question for us, I think, is the same. Are we the same? Do we really recognize Jesus as both supreme and sufficient? Is he preeminent in our lives? So Paul unpacks this in a few ways. In the first four verses, we explore the unique person of Jesus Christ. The most important question that anyone can ask and explore is, who is Jesus Christ? We're asked this as Christians. We're asked to confess our faith, profess our faith. Who is Christ to you? So much rides on knowing the answer to that question. Jesus himself, when he walked on this earth, turned to his disciples one day and said, okay, who do you say I am? It's a critical question because we know the church at the time to whom Paul was writing was coming under attack from different groups. Differing beliefs were out there, all challenging. We know from Brad's sermon last week that there was doubt and miscommunication. You had what would later become known as Gnosticism, and one of their beliefs was that Jesus was not God, but was himself a created being. And we know that this was a challenge they were facing because the enemy does a great job of sowing seeds of error and doubt in our minds. But Paul was straight onto it. He was in no doubt. is very clear and starts off by saying that he, Jesus, is unique because he is the image of the invisible God. And this means more than just saying that Jesus was sort of like, maybe kind of God. He was clear. It is though he is the exact representation and manifestation of God. Jesus is the exact representation and manifestation of God. How? Well, Jesus is none other than the Creator entering his creation so that he only has to speak and it is done. And Paul makes this clear, but then says, hang on, there's more than that. He is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean first among created beings, as the church were trying to establish. The firstborn son was always the father's heir. And he's saying God's son, Jesus, is heir of all things. And we know this is what Jesus said about himself on different occasions during his ministry, as recorded in the Gospels. So, for example, Israel as a nation is called the firstborn in the Old Testament, in Exodus, as is King David in the Psalms, yet neither was born first. David, we know, was the youngest in his family. But both Israel as a nation and King David were called the firstborn because of their position and rank in God. They were exalted and given the rights and privileges before God that the firstborn had. So, as Paul makes this point, in like manner, this verse tells us that Jesus is essentially the chief, the master, the head over all creation. And there's a good reason for that position. Why? Because he created it all. So Paul's laying it out straight here. No need to be any more confused, people. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. He was and is God in the flesh. There's Paul's first point. He is God himself. But he's more than that. He is the creator of heaven and earth. We live in an age where people don't actually want to believe or know that there is a creator. They can see a creation, but they don't want to acknowledge this concept of a creator. They can see evidence of a design everywhere, but they don't want to acknowledge a designer. It all just happened. It's chance, random. And society will tell us that the world is the product of this random force and chance, that they are really just evolved animals, and when they die, they go back into the dirt. And sadly, many accept that as okay. We know in our schools, particularly here, students will wonder, but they don't necessarily equate this wonder with an awesome creator. And one of our challenges is trying to remind students that this isn't an or science or God, but an and. Yes, science can tell us the how of creation, our faith, the Bible. That's the why. Science tells us the how. Our faith, the Bible, tells us the why. It doesn't matter what you're looking at. As our song this morning reminded us, whether it's the heavens, the animals, the birds of the air, trees or seeds, there is a majesty and a wonder in all of it. There is a design and there is a designer. And Jesus, Paul tells us, is the one who created it. The whole created order in time and space owes its existence to Christ. He is its true origin. He sustains it in being. So coming back to the concept of Christ as supreme and sufficient, Paul says it very clearly. He created this world, and whatever aspect of creation you care to think about, Christ is the sufficient explanation. I'm sure you've got many simple examples of God's creation. We live in a planet that is perfect for human life, and you're a good example. You may have heard this. You're sitting quite stationary right now, but the reality is you're not. You are currently doing 30 kilometres per second and spinning up to 1,700 kilometres per hour. And yet, this is totally required for sustaining life. And gravity, of course, is keeping you in place. I used to teach Christian education before I became unreliable in turning up to class, so I was taken off. But I used to love sharing with our students that the moon is so perfectly located in proximity to the Earth that any closer, we'd have king tides every day, and a little further away, and the tides wouldn't occur, and the water would go stagnant. But that's just one of hundreds of thousands of factors. It turns out that everything is just right. There are so many constants that have to be exactly as they are for life to exist. And it can't just happen by chance. There are too many factors involved. It all screams out that there is a wonderful designer behind it all. And so as we read verse 16, for him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And that, my friends, includes us. You and I were made by him and for him. We were created to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ and to find our purpose and our joy in him. Are you giving him that place in your life? When we think of all the wonders of God in creation, it's slightly staggering that none of these are actually what we've been talking about in comparison to his greatest wonder. As Paul says, as marvellous as the first creation is, God's plans and purposes don't just stop there. It says here that he, Jesus, is the beginning, but also the firstborn from the dead. In other words, through the resurrection, he began something entirely new, and that is the new creation. So we got the first creation, fabulous. Didn't cost Jesus anything, he spoke it into being. But the new creation cost Jesus his life. This first creation started with the heaven and earth, and humankind was created later. In the new creation, the order was reversed. He began with mankind, humankind, and will later create a whole new heavens and earth. And when Christ returns to take his bride, his body, the church, out of this world, then we will be raised and changed, and we shall be like him. One day, the heir will enter visibly into his full inheritance before a watching world, and we will all be there in this new creation. So Paul is saying Jesus was the creator, but even more importantly, he is the new creation. Verse 19 concerns the coming of God to dwell with us. It was foreshadowed by the Old Testament prophets. We know that now it is in Christ that the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. But the people of the church at the time thought that was a deficiency, that more was needed. For Paul and for us today, the answer is clear: in Christ alone. That is the true wonder of God, that you and I, though fallen, though separated, could, through the work of the cross and the shed blood of Jesus, be reconciled to God and be found holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. The people thought a holy God could have no direct dealings with us, the material world, which is why the different gradations of spiritual beings were developed, as Brad shared last week. But again, Paul makes it clear. It is the fullness of the Almighty God, who is maker of heaven and earth, that was pleased to dwell in Christ. So if verse 19 tells us that nothing of God's fullness is lacking in Christ, then verse 20 asserts that nothing in the universe is outside the range of God's reconciling work in Christ. As Paul said, this is awesome. Christ has reconciled us. Reconciliation is a great word. It's a work of God in this case. It was God's initiative to reconcile us. This is God's work. Reconciliation is also a work that has been accomplished. It was made by the death of Jesus on the cross. And it doesn't rely on us, on any human achievement, but merely on our human acceptance. Reconciliation through Christ takes in all things. It takes in the whole created order. Paul was saying to the people at the time, you don't need to do anything else. We have been reconciled through Christ. It's been done for us. All we need to do is not make up extra things, but accept. Christ is sufficient and supreme. God made him the agent of reconciliation for all. As we finish up this morning, I want to just focus a little bit on verse 23, the final if. Sometimes when the New Testament talks about our perfect position as holy and blameless before God, it states it without any conditions. But sometimes it is stated with an if condition, based around maintaining our faith to the end. For example, one passage without any conditions is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. "And may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blaming at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass," which is great. But then today's passage from Colossians has an if. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith." So what are we to make of this? The Bible is clear, I believe, that Jesus will not let one true sheep perish. We are entirely secure in him. Yet at the same time, we see these ifs, warnings given, declaring that we must maintain our faith until the end. This verse is here to challenge us as people who profess the name of Christ as to the reality of our profession. And what is it must we do? Paul's crystal clear: be stable and steadfast, and not to be shifted or dissuaded. To continue in the faith is to be content with the gospel that first saved and delivered us from spiritual death. Nothing else, again, as Paul reminds us, nothing else is needed. It is to base our lives and our teaching upon the doctrine of grace. It is to be unmoved and immovable in the face of strong winds of a new doctrine. Having spent some time at Synod yesterday, these are challenging times for our church as people wrestle with the way in which we manage our beliefs and doctrines with expectations that the world and society has of where the church should be. Paul's reminder to us is to base our lives and our teaching upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, to be content with the gospel that saved us, to be stable and steadfast, to be unmoved and immovable in the face of strong winds of new doctrine. There's a key verse in the passage that I have not focused on yet, but it needs to be mentioned, for it sums up the entire passage as I finish this morning. It is this: that he should come to have first place in everything. We have seen that Jesus is preeminent because of his unique person. There is no one else like Jesus. He is preeminent because of his role as creator of heaven and earth and all it contains. He made it all. He is preeminent because, as Paul reminds us, Christ is supreme and sufficient. All these things are pointed out by the Apostle Paul so that he should come to have first place in everything. And that includes me and you and our lives. And so my challenge this morning is, are we like the companies greenwashing, just saying something but not following through? Are we like the Colossians who knew of Jesus' supremacy but not so convinced about his sufficiency? I'm sure all of us, we have areas in our lives where we see ourselves as incredibly sufficient. People have often said this notion of a me generation is a modern concept, this idea of being self-sufficient or making it about us. I completely disagree. It's a concept that's been around eternity. It's our way of saying we don't need anybody else. And Paul is crystal clear, guys, this is not how it should be. Whilst humans, fallen as we are, like to think it's all about us, Paul says it's not. It is only through Christ that we are sufficient. So my hope and prayer this week, as this passage has focused your thoughts back on the wonderful person of Jesus Christ and his position in your life, that is the goal of all things, that Jesus will take his rightful place in all things at the end of the age when he returns. But in this age, he desires and deserves his rightful place as the king of your heart, of my heart, that we will recognize that in all things he is supreme and he is sufficient. Amen.